This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read a marvelous little passage, starting in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. As we come to this portion in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, still in the overall section of thanksgiving, Paul is now going to deal with his absence from the Thessalonians. In fact, he will continue to deal with that into the next chapter, talking about the anxiety that they had, how they sent Timothy, and so forth. As you read 1 Thessalonians, and as you read Paul's eagerness to get back to the Thessalonians and his desire to express that to the Thessalonians, you can easily begin to reconstruct a scene that very easy to see that Paul's opponents back in Thessalonica, Paul's critics, were making some kind of accusation against Paul, against his character, due to his quick departure and his failure to return to the Thessalonians promptly. You'll remember that as Paul established the church in Thessalonica, a riot broke out. There were antagonists, there were opponents, there were harsh, severe, even violent critics of the apostle and his ministry team and the work that they had done. Paul and his companions had to leave in a hurry. They did not come back quickly. Nobody knows exactly why. We will explore that a little later and come up with the same conclusion. We don't know why. But you can imagine in that kind of context, here Paul would have had his Jewish antagonists from the synagogue. Paul would have had his Gentile antagonists. And you could imagine, look, this Paul, this character has left you quickly. He's not coming back. This guy doesn't care about you. This character, this charlatan, doesn't care about your well-being. If he did, would he have left so quickly just because of a little danger? If he really cared about you, wouldn't he have at least called? Wouldn't he have at least sent an email to find out how you were doing? Wouldn't he have come back to try to see how you were? You know, he doesn't care about you, but also he doesn't trust, or you can't trust him. How can you trust a guy that will bail out on you? Here he is preaching all these high and lofty things about the Messiah, telling you that you need to give your life to Christ and to follow Christ and all of that, and then he leaves. How can you trust a person like that? You know, after all, what he probably did is just took the money and ran. I wouldn't expect to see him back ever. You could imagine the accusations that would have been flung around after Paul's departure. Calvin makes the observation, very astute observation. He says, Paul has previously referred to himself as a father, but it is not the mark of a father to desert his children in the midst of such distress. He therefore anticipates any suspicion of contempt or negligence by saying that he did not lack the inclination, but had been denied the opportunity. As we enter into this section of Thessalonians, and we see that Paul is defending himself once again, as he has done already in this wonderful little book, we are reminded again, because of Paul's life, that accusations against ministers always abound. In fact, ministers are always an easy target. Richard Baxter, writing in the 1600s, a little book called The Reformed Pastor, that is the renewed pastor, the refreshed pastor, is addressing pastors, and he warns them, he reminds them, don't forget that Satan has put a larger target on your back. And he is diligently trying to take you out. Ministers are always an easy target. There are a number of reasons for that. Anytime a person has as much exposure as a pastor or a minister would have, it makes them an easy target. Anytime you say as many words as a minister would say, you become an easy target. Have you ever reflected on what your life would be like if almost everything you said in public was recorded? Ministers are easy targets. There's no doubt about that. Now, some criticism, of course, is necessary for unfaithful ministers or unsound ministries. Biblical examples of that kind of criticism of those kinds of ministers are plentiful. You can think back to some of the even humorous passages in Isaiah, where Isaiah, castigating the false prophets, calls them barking dogs and so forth. There are times even Jesus himself castigates the ministry of his own day when he verbally chastens the Pharisees. The Pharisees represented the ecclesiastical guild of Jesus' day. And of course, what does Jesus do? Jesus takes them to task with some of the sharpest, harshest, most critical words the Son of God ever spoke to anyone at any time. And so there are times. It's not as if the ministry is somehow off limits. Be wary of people who go around saying, don't touch the Lord's anointed, don't touch the Lord's anointed, and use that as some sort of proof text that is supposed to shield them against all criticism. There is valid criticism of ministers and ministries. Think of Jesus. Was his ministry criticized? Was he, as a minister, as it were, a servant of the word, criticized? Of course. Criticism is ends up being a given, then, for every faithful ministry. If anyone is going to seek to be faithful, then criticism ends up being a given at some time along the line. That is just an assumption. It's a given. It will happen. It will occur. And it will go from everything from doubting the person's conversion to their sincerity, to their motives, to greed, to you name it. Jesus, who of course was the perfect minister and had the perfect ministry, was not even exempt from such criticism. Remember, the Pharisees criticized him in whatever way they could, and of course there was no moral defect for them to point out, unlike all of the rest of the ministers of Christ for the next 2,000 years. And so what did they have to do? You're illegitimate. You are speaking by the power of Beelzebub. The criticisms of the Son of Man go on and on and on. And so here's the Apostle Paul. Paul's no exception. He's simply following in the train of his master. If Jesus' ministry was criticized and ridiculed and lambasted by the critics of the day, the Apostle Paul comes, he enters into the very same train. He enters into the very same tradition, as it were. And the reality is that for the next 2,000 years, faithful men who would faithfully preach the gospel would be men who would be constantly criticized and attacked. We think back with some sort of nostalgia, really, with some figures from history. Think of Charles Spurgeon, for instance. We have a great adoration for Charles Spurgeon, not just from a Reformed perspective, but he really is an evangelical icon in a sense. And yet, if you read Spurgeon's life, from the beginning to the end, incessantly, Spurgeon was constantly an object of criticism and ridicule of the harshest kind. Think of the greatest evangelist in the English-speaking world ever. George Whitefield. Again, Whitefield, from the inception of his ministry until he drew his last breath, was the object of scorn and ridicule and criticism. constantly under attack. We look at these men, we hold them in high esteem, and yet we forget that they were the objects of jokes in the newspaper. Read Spurgeon's autobiography. See the some of the cartoons that they made of Spurgeon during his ministry. Absolute ridicule. And here's the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine being Paul, having poured your heart out in Thessalonica, having your life endangered, and then having to explain to the very people that you labored among and with whom you sacrificed that you did care, that you were concerned? Here's Paul's critics. He doesn't care about you. He's unreliable. He's a charlatan. And Paul actually has to defend himself. Now, thankfully, I think that he is fairly well persuaded that the Thessalonians believe him. That's not the case at Corinth. And so here's a man who would end up laying down his life for the very cause of the gospel, constantly being accused of being uncaring, unethical, and untrustworthy. Now, the apostle, in this defense, begins in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you..." Then the contrast goes back to verses 14 and through 16 with the persecution, especially the persecution brought about by the Thessalonians' own countrymen, and perhaps even an allusion to the persecution brought about by the Jews. But he notice he says, "But we, brethren," and the term brethren, brothers, a family term. And again, Paul's using a term of endearment here because these people are absolutely dear to him. They're family to him. Even though he had only been there for three Sabbaths, short period of time, he could call them brothers. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while..." Actually, the verb that is used here, the New American Standard says, "taken away from you," that's far too bland for this particular word. The idea is would be more accurately translated, "We were bereaved of you," or "we were bereft of you." Originally, the word had to do with being orphaned, either losing parents or losing children. By Paul's time, the word actually just came to mean to be bereaved of a loved one in general, not necessarily to be orphaned. And so here's Paul, and he uses this strong term. It's a word of intense affection. William Hendrickson says the very words seem to tremble. New International Version actually kind of captures it a little better when it says, "when we were torn away from you." That's how Paul perceives it. The violence, the riot, the threats on his life and the lives of his companions, forcing them out of Thessalonica. To Paul, that was like having being a father and seeing your children just ripped away from you by force. That's the way Paul perceives having to leave Thessalonica. Now he says, "for a short time." And he's indicating to them that... but we didn't completely abandon you. Chapter 3, we sent Timothy. Timothy's going to go back and see how you're doing. But during that time of separation, it seemed as if we were bereaved of our children. It seems as if we had lost our loved ones. We were torn away from you. You were torn away from us. And there was a sense of grief. And then Paul adds this marvelous little expression, literally, "in face, not in heart." Some of our translations try to capture it, "in person, not in spirit." But literally, the expression is "in face, not in heart." We were torn away from you in face, that is, in terms of our physical closeness, our physical presence. We were torn away from you face to face so that we didn't see you anymore, but there was nothing that could tear you out of our hearts. The apostle, and he'll use this language with other churches, the Corinthians as well, where the idea is you're in our hearts. You're written on our hearts. We are living letters to commend ourselves being written on your hearts. Paul could say that there was this emotional and mental attachment that had taken place between the minister of the new covenant, the apostle Paul, and those to whom he ministered. They were knit together so that even though they were separated physically, Paul could say, we were never separated in heart. You know what that's like? I do a little bit. Ariel and I were engaged while Ariel still lived in Sacramento, and I was down at Biola, 450 miles away. And that was our status for 4 or 5 months. John knows what that's like. And Florida's even farther away. There are times where you're separated, and there's a sense where out of sight, out of mind is a fallacy, an untrue proverb. It's more like absence makes the heart grow fonder. And that's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians is even though we were forced out, even though we were ripped away from you, guess what? Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, you were still with us and we're still with you. Then Paul goes on, and literally, you could translate it, and all the more we yearned to see your face with much desire. The New American Standard, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. The NIV, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. No matter how you translate it, each of the English translations trying to convey a somewhat awkward sentence in the Greek, the fact is that there's a throbbing with passion and emotion. We longed, we yearned to see you face to face and with much, much desire. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for desire, with much desire, is the Greek term epithymia, which often means lust and can have a negative connotation. Inordinate lust, unlawful lust. Sometimes it's used in a neutral way, sometimes it's used in a positive way. And here it's this intense desire, this great desire, much desire. And so Paul says, we may have been ripped away from you, but you had such a place in our hearts that the only thing that we could think about was trying to get back to you. The only thing that was on our minds is we were eager, we were earnest in wanting to see you, and that desire within us burned so deeply. We desired to come to you. This is not Paul writing a little thank you card saying, it'd be nice if we got to see you sometime. You know, you go to different churches and spend a weekend with the people of God, and you meet a lot of wonderful people, and at the end, you know, you feel your hearts are attached together, and you say, hey, if you're ever out in Gardnerville, like that's going to happen if you're from North Carolina or Maryland or someplace, but if you're ever out in Gardnerville, come by and see us. And every once in a while, that actually happens. You know, you'll see people here on the Lord's Day. Where are you from? Oh, well, we're from Baltimore. We're from Mebane, North Carolina. Or we're from here or there. But in general, when you say, hey, if you're ever in Nevada, come see us, what you mean is, I know that in the ordinary workings of providence, our paths are probably not going to cross again anytime soon. But I'd really like to see you if they happen to cross. That's what you're saying. That's not what Paul was saying here. We had a wish, we had a will, we had a desire to actually come and see you. And then notice what Paul says. I, Paul, more than once. At this point, Paul actually separates himself from his other companions, Timothy and Silas, not because they didn't want to. It's first person plural throughout this whole thing, except for right here. But what Paul is doing is he's singling himself out in order to let them know, listen, I actually was making plans. I actually wanted to personally come and see you. This just wasn't something that we knew that would be good for the ministry. This was something that I myself wanted to do so intensely. I, Paul, and the little expression is both once and twice, which just actually means more than once. And the idea that Paul's conveying is, I actually tried to make plans to come and see you on more than one occasion. I actually had things in the works. I wanted to see you so badly. We need to remember that this is not a day or an age where it was easy for Paul just to hop in his car or get on a bus. We're talking about any amount of travel was going to take days, if not weeks, to get somewhere. Paul traveled probably primarily by foot. This was tremendous effort, and Paul says, I made the plans. On more than one occasion, I had my bags packed. Now, before we move on, don't you have to ask yourself, how in the world could Paul feel so strongly for those whom he'd only spent 3 weeks with? I mean, you have to admit the language itself in Hendrickson's terms, how did Hendrickson put it? It throbs with emotion, or the very words seem to tremble. The words are emotionally charged words, and so either Paul really is a charlatan and he's just pulling their heartstrings, or this man is authentic and he had a burning desire to want to go back and see these people, even in spite of the danger. And so the question that comes up is, how in the world could Paul feel so strongly for those whom he had only spent 3 weeks with? The fact is that as you read this epistle, you realize that Paul and the Thessalonians were bound together, they were knit together, and the question is, how come they were knit so closely in such a short period of time? And the answer ends up being simple. When people are knit together in the bonds of Christ, on the foundation of the gospel, in the midst of the work of God's Spirit, they are knit together soul to soul, and that forever. It's not hard to imagine at all. Paul spending only 3 weeks and yet feeling so deeply and so strongly about these people. Some of us in this room have had a very similar experience, perhaps even in a shorter amount of time. I remember the first time we went over to Latvia. We were there, I think, for 10 days. And all of a sudden, when you're getting ready to go, you almost feel this overwhelming emotional flood. You don't want to leave. I mean, here are people, and this is even different than Paul, because you don't even speak the language. But all of a sudden you realize that you have something in common, and as they have sang their songs in Latvian and observed the Lord's Supper, and you've watched the children play, and you've played with the children, and you've visited the elderly, and you've had all of this interaction that centers around Christ and the gospel, there is a knitting together so that at the end of even a week and a half, you don't want to leave. You do nothing but think about, when's the next time I'm going to go back? Our group goes down to Mexico and they come back. And every time Ariel says, I wish I could just be down there with the kids. My heart's just knit to those kids. Why? This isn't simply just some service club that goes and does humanitarian stuff for people and has some sort of sympathy for the impoverished. We're talking about people that are knit together in the bonds of Christ. So here's Paul. He loves these people. He loves them because he had been knit together, soul to soul, heart to heart, in the midst of a work of the Spirit of God. James Denny says, here we ought to notice again the power of the gospel to create new relations and the corresponding affections. Now, what was Paul's problem? Why couldn't he get back? I find this absolutely fascinating. He says, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Now, there are times where, for instance, I think it's what in Acts chapter 16, when Paul ends up going to Macedonia, that actually they're prevented from going the direction they want to go And the church attributes that not to Satan, but to the Spirit of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit prohibited us from going there. And instead we went there. Here the Apostle Paul says very clearly, we made plans, our bags were packed, our hearts were throbbing with a desire to see you, we were ready to come back. I, Paul, had this planned out on more than one occasion, and yet Satan hindered us. Now, there are a few interesting things about this. One is when you consider that Paul was only with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks, at some point during that 3 weeks, he must have exposed them to the biblical teaching of the adversary. Perhaps those that were actually in the synagogue, which would have made up only a small, perhaps a minority portion at this point of the church, they would perhaps would have been familiar with some of the Old Testament passages dealing with Shatan, the adversary. But most of these would have been Gentile converts that perhaps didn't have much association with the synagogue. And so there has to be some assumption. Paul deals with the devil here, and we're going to look at a couple other places, as if they know exactly what he's talking about. And so within a short period of time, the Apostle Paul must have given them enough about the devil, the enemy of their soul, for this to make sense. That's one interesting thing to me. The other interesting thing to me is that Paul actually attributes the hindrance to the devil, which raises a great question. When do you blame the devil? Have you ever wrestled with that in your own Christian life? When do you blame the devil? You know what our tendency is? Our tendency is to speak in terms of providence. Frowning providence, smiling providence, that's our tendency. And that's biblical, that's right, that's good. But notice, Paul doesn't say, we were providentially hindered. Now, does Paul at bottom believe he was providentially hindered? Of course Paul believes he was providentially hindered. But what does he say? The devil did it. Is this some sort of precursor to Flip Wilson? Paul's not done talking about the devil. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is the passage I can't wait to get to. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. On three occasions in Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, he mentions the devil, he mentions the tempter, the adversary. That's what Satan means, is the adversary. Now he says here also that Satan hindered us. This word is only used here in the New Testament, and it's a great military term, and it means to cut up a road. If you wanted to hinder supply lines, or you wanted to hinder a military route that was being used to flank your position, what would you do in the ancient world? In fact, I imagine they probably still do it today in modern warfare, and that is you destroy the travel route. You tear up the road. And in tearing up the road, you prevent or at least delay the other army from being able to make any progress. And so, the devil tore up our road. He hindered us. Now, one commentator, whom I completely lost all respect for, said, By this means, that is, Satan hindered us, Paul avoids personal responsibility for his failure to revisit his readers, attributing his failure to the malevolent activity of Satan's supernatural powers. Paul avoids personal responsibility for his failure. Now, forget that, all right? That's not what Paul's doing. But that just shows you, by the way, this commentator will go on to wrestle with whether or not there is a personal force called the devil. And of course, he comes down on, well, that comes out of Persian mythology. But be that as it may, here's Paul, and he says, you know what? I had my bags packed. My heart was throbbing to want to see you. I wanted to get back to you. I was concerned about you. Our hearts are knit together. And you know what? Every time I tried, Satan hindered us. Now, historically, we don't know how Satan hindered Paul. But here's the bottom line. Satan is opposed to faithful ministers and anything that strengthens the faith of the saints. That's what Paul was going to do. He was going to go back to Thessalonica to do what? To build up and strengthen the faith of the believers at the church at Thessalonica. And because that was his intent, the enemy of our souls was opposed to that and therefore did everything he could to hinder that. Now, we know that in the overall grand scheme of things, from a very broad biblical perspective, the devil can only do what God allows him to do. God has the devil on a short leash, but that does not mean that all of a sudden he is now some innocuous enemy that cannot harm us. That is an unbiblical way of thinking about the devil. The devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul says here, he completely stood in our way and hindered us from being able to come back to you, to minister to you, and to build you up in your most holy faith. And there is a lesson in this for us, and that is, as we seek to educate our children in a Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Bible-based way, as we seek to reach out to our community, as we seek to advance the gospel, as we seek to perpetuate and promote the kingdom of God, guess what? The devil, the enemy of our souls, is not pleased with such motives. He's not pleased with such intentions. He's not pleased with such plans. And therefore, we should legitimately expect him to try to hinder us. How many times do we forget that we have an enemy who is seeking to undermine the credibility of the church, to destroy her witness, and to destroy her faith? That is a reality. And if that doesn't sound theologically sophisticated to you, if that doesn't sound contemporary to you, if that doesn't sound modern enough to you, if you're sitting there thinking, how in the world can you think that? You're sitting, standing under electric light bulbs, man. You live in the age of electricity. How in the world could you believe in the devil? You live in the age of the information highway, and we are advanced and we're technologically sophisticated. How in the world can you believe in such an antiquated idea as a personal devil? Devil probably invented technology. For all we know, maybe the world was a lot better off before electric light bulbs. All of that ends up being irrelevant, doesn't it? Social circumstances are completely irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that the Bible reveals to us that there is a personal being, a real personal being, who is not omnipotent, who is not omnipresent, and who is not omniscient, who is finite and limited. He's a creature, but still a powerful creature who is God's arch enemy, who despises the church. Revelation chapter 12, he is trying to devour the church. And Paul says, as we had a desire to go and build up the saints in Thessalonica, the devil hindered us. Calvin has a wonderful observation on this. He says, Paul, however, is quite right to ascribe all of this to Satan. For as he teaches us elsewhere, we have to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers. Whenever the ungodly causes trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us. More particularly, when our efforts are given to the work of the Lord, any hindrance there is undoubtedly comes from Satan. Would that this truth were deeply impressed upon the minds of all the godly, that Satan is continually striving by every means to hinder or obstruct the upbuilding of the church. We should be more intent on resisting him. We should also know the source of the hindrance whenever the course of the gospel is delayed. He says elsewhere that God had not permitted him, but both statements are true. Although Satan does his part, God still retains supreme authority to open up a way for us as often as he pleases against the will of Satan and despite his opposition. Paul therefore rightly says that God does not permit him, although the hindrance comes from Satan. Then Paul says in verse 19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Now, the logic of the text goes something like this. We wanted to come to you. Our hearts were intent on coming to you. But Satan hindered us. But we wanted to come to you so badly because who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Paul says we wanted to get back to you. And notice the way he describes them. Our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. Now, this language might bother us at first. How could the Thessalonians be the hope of the Apostle Paul? But Christ alone was to be our hope. We've already seen that in Thessalonians, right? I mean, our joy, shouldn't we find our joy only in God? And our crown of boasting? Hey, boasting, that sounds bad. To have a crown of boasting sounds even worse. When Paul says that the Thessalonians were their hope, what he means is that their confidence, Paul, Silas, and Timothy's confidence, was that their labor among the Thessalonians was indeed not in vain. Remember, hope in the Bible is not, I hope the Giants get into the playoffs. That's a dashed hope, a dead hope, a hope that is now, hope deferred makes the heart sick. All right? And so you wait another year. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a sense of confidence, a sense of expectation. And so when Paul says that the Thessalonians are their hope, he's not saying you're our hope of salvation or anything like that, but he's saying you're our source of confidence. We look at you and we realize that we did not labor in vain. We were afraid that we did, but once we heard that you've stood firm, once we've heard that you're persevering, you're our hope. You're our confidence. I love what F.F. Bruce says. He says, as parents rejoice in their children and cherish high hopes for them, so it is with the writers and their converts. You're our hope. Then he says, you're our joy. You're our joy. What Paul means here is that Paul had a passion for his own joy being found in the lives of others as he ministered to them for their salvation and edification and perseverance. Paul could look at them and look at his labor among them and see the fruit of his labor under God's sovereign grace, and he could say that the Thessalonians were his joy. Paul's ultimate joy, Green says, was bound up in the well-being of the Thessalonian church. And so he could look and he's brimming over. And again, what do you have here? Remember the fatherly language of earlier in chapter 2. That's what you have. This is the language of a parent who is absolutely thrilled with the progress of a child. You're our hope. You're our joy. You are our crown of exaltation. Stephanos, you are our wreath of triumph, our wreath of victory. Paul says our labor among you wasn't in vain, and in fact, our labor has been well rewarded by the Lord, and it's as if you yourselves have been woven into a victor's wreath, and you've been put upon our heads, and we exult in what God has done in you. This is great language. Then he says, before our Lord Jesus at his appearing. Some Bibles may just say presence. The word parousia is the return of the Lord. And so Paul, who constantly had this day in mind, is saying, you are our hope. We know that on the last day, when Jesus returns, when Jesus appears, we know we have hope that you'll be standing firm. We know that you will be the source of joy. You're the source of joy now. You'll be the source of joy at the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, you will be our crown of exaltation. Our labor among you will be the reward that the Lord puts on our heads, and that we in turn put at His feet. One thing that you see in Paul that's very consistent, and that is Paul was very much aware that there was coming a day when he would give an account for the ministry that had been entrusted to him. You remember what he tells the Thessalonians, or the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn over there real quickly if you would. And sometimes this passage is erroneously used to support some kind of special judgment for Christians and so forth. But we need to look at it in light of the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. He's talking about ministerial labor. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, or Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day of his return, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. What Paul is saying is that ministerial labor is going to be examined on the last day. The work of the ministry is going to be examined on the last day. A foundation can be laid, the foundation which is Christ Jesus, which is laid, of course, Paul laid it in Corinth because he founded that church. Paul says other people are coming along building on the foundation that I laid. You better be careful who's building on the foundation, because you yourselves are going to be either the gold, silver, precious stones, or you're going to be the wood, hay, and stubble. And the work's going to be tested. And the workmen will be recompensed according to the quality of their labor on that day. Chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says there's coming a day when we give an account for the work that we've done, and God knows the heart and God weighs the motives. So don't go judging me prematurely before the time. In fact, earlier in the passage, he says, I don't even judge myself. That's the Lord's business. The Lord does that. But the fact is that when the Lord returns, he's going to have an exposure of all of this, so that all of it will be clearly seen on that day. The writer to the Hebrews tells the church to obey their leaders and submit to them who are over you in the Lord, reminding them that they will be those who have to give an account for their souls. It's a sobering thought. to realize that the ministry that has been entrusted to the minister of the gospel is something that will be examined by the Lord Himself on the last day. And to realize that the quality of that work and the motives of the heart and the nature of the labor will all be brought into view. Paul labored with that day in mind. And so the apostle looked at the Thessalonians and he actually felt fairly positive about that day. Then Paul closes with this: "For you are our glory and joy." He says the same thing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, by the way. And so, again, the question is, how in the world can Paul say, "You," talking to people, talking to fallen, fallible people, "you are our glory and our joy"? We talked about how they could be his joy, but how in the world can Paul look at them and say, "You're our glory"? I mean, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14? He asks that it would be forbidden that he would boast in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which he's been crucified to the world and the world to him. Paul's passion was to boast or to glory only in the cross. And so how in the world can the apostle Paul at this point look at these Thessalonians and say, "You're our glory, you're our joy"? Is Paul shifting subtly from a God-centered perspective to a man-centered perspective? Not at all. The reason is because the Thessalonian believers were the manifestation of the power of the cross in which Paul boasted. The Thessalonians' conversion was in a manifestation of the power of God's saving grace. It was the fruit of the cross. They were the fruit of the gospel. And so for Paul to boast in them or to glory in them was simply to be glorying in the fruit of the cross, which was to glory in the cross itself. Paul doesn't say, "Wow, look at what a great job I did." He's glorying in what God had done. His heart swelled with love. And can we say, even a godly pride. Now, in this passage, there are a few things I want to draw out before we close. First, the relationship between a minister and his people when the Spirit of God is at work is as blessed as a parent-child or husband-wife relationship. That's what we get from the Apostle Paul. This blessed relationship, which can be put in terms of a father, a mother, parent, child. There's a sense, even husband-wife, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul being the one who betrothed them to Christ and so forth. And so the relationship between a minister or ministers and their people or their congregation is supposed to be a blessed relationship that is marked by terms of love and endearment that are, shall we say, virtually reserved for the closest and most intimate relationships that we know on earth. Therefore, our hearts should be grieved when we see men treating ministry like a job. Our hearts should be grieved when we see pastors simply moving from church to church, each one being bigger than the one before so that they can climb some ecclesiastical or denominational ladder. Our hearts should be grieved when we realize that the average tenure of a pastor in the church, of an evangelical church in the United States, is about 3 to 4 years. We should be grieved as we look and see the landscape around us where people and pastors are constantly fighting with each other, it's having to seek arbitration. Fallen world, things go wrong. But the biblical picture that we have is ministers esteeming the people and the people esteeming the ministers, one of mutual love, hearts knit together. I absolutely, utterly, completely, thoroughly, universally, categorically despise a professional approach to the ministry of the new covenant. I believe it is not only unbiblical, but it's unnatural. I'm not a hired anything. We're your brothers. In God's church, He establishes teachers, He establishes elders, He establishes different roles, but the fact of the matter is that the body is the body. And that's why Paul doesn't have to go around saying, "Hey, I'm an apostle, capital A." What he does is Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, brothers. That's Paul's language. Paul was one of them. Same faith, same Lord. Sweet relationship. Second principle is that ministry is warfare, with the devil seeking to hinder the work and undermine credibility and destroy faith. And we need to remember that. And we have to say that at least to some degree, the devil has had some good success. We need to remember that we have an adversary that is seeking to undermine the faith of God's people. He is seeking to destroy the credibility of Christ's ministry. Some of us painfully remember some of the events over the last 20 years where evangelical leaders have been discredited in the public eye, and it brings a reproach to the body of Christ. That's the work of the devil. Certainly, each and every one of those men are responsible for what they've done, but make no mistake about it, it is the design of the devil to bring reproach to the body of Christ in this world. What does that mean for us? That means that we must pray in a way in which we are aware and conscious of the reality of the warfare. Do you pray for your elders that way? You should. Number three, ministers should be driven by joy in their labor for their people. Now, I don't know about John. I'll let him speak on his own behalf later. But I do what I do because I like it. It brings me joy. Now, not everything brings me equal amount of joy. You understand? There are some things that are not joyful that do get relegated to that category known as mere duty. But there is something about ministering God's word, ministering to God's people, that brings me absolute delight. It's like getting paid to eat ice cream. And I love it. And I can't think of doing anything else. I mean, I think every once in a while when I hang around John Milby and John Monk, man, it'd be really cool to be a cop and carry a gun and all that. And then I think, no, studying the Bible's a lot more fun. Those guys have a boring job compared to me. I've got a glorious calling and I love every minute of it. There's joy. And so, you know, you sit down, and sometimes sitting down with people can be a painful thing, but you know that God has used His Word, and you've been an instrument, and there's a sense of joy that comes out, even in the midst of painful meetings. Other times you see people grow, and it just causes your heart to just be absolutely enlarged with a sense of joy that God is working in this person's life, and you give them all the glory and the praise. And so there's nothing better. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked what if he was offered to be Prime Minister of England, and he says, no, I couldn't do it. I couldn't stand the demotion. Great, high, and holy calling. Preaching the gospel, being a minister of the new covenant, shepherding the flock of God, these are great joys, especially when the Spirit of God is at work. Finally, ministers should keep that final day in mind as they labor, doing their best not to labor in vain. There is a labor that can be in vain. There can be a labor that results in nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. There can be a labor that is nothing more than seeking the praise of men. There can be a labor that is motivated by nothing more than gain, personal gain. There can be a labor that is nothing more than the gain of personal reputation. There can be a labor that simply wants to make things bigger and have some sort of egocentric empire-building project going on till the day you die. All of that's laboring in vain. Beloved, I don't say this with any amount of preacher's rhetoric whatsoever. It reflects my heart, and that is I absolutely fear for these men who are in the office of the ministry of the gospel, and their sole motivation is to build bigger churches, have more facilities, bring in more money, get more exposure, and get bigger, and simply feeds on itself, and it becomes labor, which in the end will be in vain. Remember, fast growth can be a blessing, but as A.W. Tozer reminded us, cancer cells grow fast too. Sometimes it's steroid growth. You know what steroids get you? Get you big really quick, but there's no substance, and pretty soon everything collapses in on itself. It's labor that's in vain. I pray to God that God would return men in the gospel ministry to the old paths where men actually thought a lot about the last day and giving an account. One such man was Dr. Edward Payson, who ministered in the late 1800s. He was getting old. He's suffering from various sicknesses. And he was administering the Lord's Supper to his congregation. This would be the second to the last time Edward Payson would ever preach to his congregation. And he said to them on that day, "Ever since I became a minister, it has been my earnest wish that I might die from disease, which would allow me to preach a farewell sermon to my people. But as it is not probable that I shall ever be able to do this, I will attempt to say a few words now, and it may be the last time that I shall ever address you. I am now standing on the borders of the eternal world, and I look back upon my past ministry and on the manner on which I have performed my duties. And oh, my hearers, if you have not performed your duties better than I have done, woe, woe be to you unless you have an advocate and an intercessor in heaven. We have lived together 20 years and have spent more than 2,000 Sabbaths together, and I've given you at least 2,000 warnings. I am now going to give an account how they were given. And you, my hearers, will soon have to give an account how they were received. One more warning I will give you. Once more, your shepherd, who will be yours no longer, entreats you to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, let me have the happiness." Did you hear that? "Let me have the happiness of seeing my dear people attend to their eternal interests, that I may not have reason to say, I've labored in vain and I've spent my strength for naught." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious little passage, one that we may overlook quickly or briefly, but Lord, there is so much there to teach us, and we thank you. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in this place. We thank you for the joy that you've given us as your family, your people, an assembly of Christ. And Father, we pray that we would take seriously the fact that time is indeed short, and there is coming a day when we'll all give an account. The elders of this church will give an account. The members of this church will give an account. And Lord, what a day that will be. Father, help us to labor for each other's joy on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.